All right, even those online, welcome to our evening tonight. It's our Bible class, and we have the company of our brother Michael Edgecombe, who's shortly going to be addressing us on the topic of This Is My Beloved Son. To introduce his talk tonight, he's asked us to take a reading, and that reading will be taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and it'll be verses 1 to 15. So I invite your attention then to our topic tonight, This Is My Beloved Son, Michael.
Well, good evening, everyone, both to those who are here now in the room and those who are online. We've got the second of our series of three studies on the Gospel of the Son of God, or the Gospel according to Mark. And we began that process last time by looking at the Gospel according to Peter. And we showed how that in 2 Peter chapter 1, in Peter's second letter, he wanted to leave a legacy for believers. He knew he was about to die, and he wanted to leave something behind that they would find helpful in preparing themselves for life in Christ and ultimately entering into the kingdom of God. And given the consistent early tradition that the Gospel of Mark is the memoirs of Peter, as it's called, by those very early writers, we feel pretty confident in identifying the Gospel of Mark with that intention of Peter to leave that legacy behind. And we had a look at the sort of the outline of the gospel, if you like, last time. We showed how that it really bears the impress of Peter's personality. It reflects eyewitness details that only someone there on the spot would think to mention. It records things that experiences that Peter himself had. It begins and ends with Peter's involvement with Jesus, if you like, from the moment when Jesus called him on the shore of the lake from his fishing to follow him as a disciple. And it ends with that moment in Mark 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going before you into Galilee." And so Peter knows from that explicit use of his name, if you like, that all is forgiven, and that despite his denial of his Lord, which he might well have considered to be fatal, Jesus still had a crucial role for him in his purpose. Peter's boat, Peter's house are all over the story. As Peter was there on the spot as Jesus ministered for that crowded hour of 3.5 years. But of course, the greater personality that the gospel bears is that of Jesus himself. And we saw how Mark presents a picture of someone who is frankly human. You know, he sleeps, he eats, he's tired. Sometimes he doesn't know, he wants information. He's not always sure how to react, but he's also someone who is mind-blowingly divine. He's the Son of God, and that's first affirmed by Mark at the beginning of his gospel, then by God himself at his baptism and his transfiguration, and finally by a Roman centurion who, watching the manner of his death, said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And Peter presents a picture of someone who was incredibly focused on a mission from day one. He gets baptized, he's immediately moving on to the next task. From that, he goes on to the next, and so on, all the way through the gospel, because there's so much to do and so little time, and Jesus is intent on fulfilling the mission that he has from his Father. So that's what we looked at last time, and tonight we actually want to start in on the text of Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I just want to have a look at this concept. The concept of gospel, you probably know, so there's no point me throwing it out there as a sort of a Dorothy Dixer, that gospel means good news. It's used through the Old Testament of someone running to give good news to a king or whoever it might be. And it's used specifically in the gospel of the prophecy of Isaiah in a specific way. So you might just like to keep a hand in Mark, because we will spend most of our time there. But just come over to, for example, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Because Isaiah, looking forward to the ultimate resolution of the problems faced by his people, sees the answer in the coming of God. And Mark picks up on that, if you like, in the two quotations at the beginning of his gospel, and he points to that. He says, in Jesus, God has come, God is present, and that is where the solution lies for Israel and indeed for all nations. So here in Isaiah 40, for example, the word gospel occurs in verse 9. In the Greek, of course, it's the same word as in Mark's gospel. In the Hebrew, it's a different word. But just have a look at verse 9. "Go on up to a high mountain," says Isaiah, "O Zion, herald of good news." That's the word, good news, right? So this is all about good news. Why is it such good news? Well, we're going to see the start of that tonight. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." So that's the good news, right? The good news is that God is coming. Here he is. He goes on in the next verse. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So he comes to deliver justice, but in verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So it's a remarkable picture that Isaiah paints of the coming of God to solve the problems of his people. He's going to come with justice, with a strong arm, to deliver rewards to the good and recompense to the bad. But he also comes as a shepherd. He comes with compassion, with care, with kindness and gentleness. And of course, they are qualities that we see strongly in Jesus, don't we? That tremendous sense of what was right and his willingness to take on anybody and everybody if he saw injustice or unkindness anywhere. But in himself and his attitude to ordinary people, there was that kindness and gentleness and compassion that is so characteristic of who he was. So the good news is God is coming. And in Mark's gospel, we see how that works its way out. Now, just as an example, one page over in Isaiah 41, verse 27, it's also the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And so in 41:27, perhaps not a great example, but let's use it anyway because we're there. "I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news." And there's the term again. And the reference in verse 27 is to the regathering of Israel back to the land. And of course, that's a key step in the founding of the kingdom. Maybe I can find a more convincing example than that. Let's just have a look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. So this is the passage that Jesus actually read in the synagogue at Nazareth. Not recorded, or that detail's not recorded in Mark's gospel. It's in Luke's gospel. But in Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus quotes these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now notice that we said last time, we'll come to it in a moment, that Jesus is the Christ. And the word means anointed. And of course, any king you would expect to be anointed with oil. There were ritual ways, weren't there, in identifying a king. I don't know, some of you may have watched as a historical documentary, I'm sure. No one's quite old enough to have seen it in person, I think. But the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, for example, it was on the crown. If you watched that series at all recently, it was recreated. So there's a whole lot of ritual. I see a fan here, at least one. So there's a whole lot of ritual goes around to identifying a queen or a king, right? Because it's a hugely solemn moment for a nation to say, this is the new person who is at the very head of our government and our legal system. And in the case of England, she's also the defender of the faith and so on. She's got all these roles to play. And you know, in stating that person, say, from now on, we take this person incredibly seriously because of the role that they've got. And part of the ceremony involved anointing with oil, right? Even in the coronation of the Queen of England. Well, Jesus is saying here, Isaiah is saying, Jesus picks up these words, that he's anointed not with oil, he's anointed with the Spirit of God. That's what makes him anointed. And that's why as followers of his, as Christians, like him, anointed with the Spirit of God, that's why we carry that name. And it should make us radically different because we've had that experience in following him. Anyway, this is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." There's that word again. "To the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So you can see that the good news is inherently about social justice among other things. That is intrinsic to the gospel. And Jesus came as the anointed servant of God in order to bring that message and to work it out in practice through his connection to the poor and the miracles that he did and so on in his day and age. So that's good news indeed. And in Jesus, the power of God is present to save, to care, to heal, to restore. And that's what we see in the gospel according to Mark. So Mark picks up this concept of good. And he says, well, let me tell you about the really good news. And that is that in the person of Jesus, God has come. And so he uses the term of the message of John and Jesus, what they had to say. You know, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, said Jesus, and believe the gospel or the good news. Right? Accept my message. Put your trust in me. That's what John had to say, and then Jesus built on that. It becomes in time the Christian message in general. And then finally, of course, it's used of books of the Bible, like the Gospel according to Mark, which are works that present the life of Jesus. So when Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's what he's talking about. So what have we got in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, we looked at this last time, didn't we? The fact that he is the Son of God and all that that means, right? It doesn't just simply mean that, there was a certain unique kind of miracle 2,000 years ago and a person came into the world who happened to have a woman as his mother and God as his father, and that's what made him different. It's much, much more than that. It's that in Jesus, God is present. That's what makes him his son. And that's affirmed, as we said, by God throughout Mark's gospel at key points and finally at his death by a Roman centurion. But, of course, he's also called the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he was challenged about that through his ministry, but he really was a king like no other. And at the very centre of Mark's gospel, right in the middle, have a look at this in Mark chapter 8. This key point is made. So Jesus, it got to a point, if you like, in the story where Jesus thought, right, it's really time to bring this out in the open. I really need to hear from my disciples, the 12, what they're thinking about me. And so he raises the question, you know, who do people think that I am? In Mark chapter 8, he says it in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, sometimes that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? Because you're not on the spot yourself. You don't have to personally commit yourself. You're just reporting information about what people are saying about Jesus. And so the disciples found it easy to answer that question. Who do people say that I am? Oh, John the Baptist says one. Some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist, sort of reincarnated or resurrected after his death. Others said Elijah, right? Probably the most famous of the prophets. So it's natural for people to make that kind of connection between Elijah and Jesus. Others, one of the prophets, not really quite sure who, but obviously a prophet and clearly one of those great beings from the past now living in their midst. So they report all these rumours and opinions, if you like, about who Jesus is. But then he puts the really hard question, and it's one that in the end we have to answer for ourselves. We don't really have the right to go through life and just to report secondhand what other people are saying about Jesus. We have to answer the question for ourselves, who do I say that he is? What is my opinion about Jesus? What do I think? And so Jesus put the question to them, who do you say that I am? And look who answers the question. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, because that information, if you like, was to be presented to the world at a particular time and place, and that was on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit that anointed him was now invested in a community who were going to carry that message out into the whole world. So that's at the very centre of the gospel, if you like, that truth about Jesus is underlined. And As we work our way through these studies, or as you're going through your Sunday school lessons or a youth group or suburban or whatever it might be, again and again and again, you're going to come face to face with Jesus, and you are going to have to answer for yourself who you think he is and make up your mind about that opinion. Right, so let's have a look at these prophecies that Mark presents in verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1. If you think about the Gospels, they all go back a little way, don't they? And they try and trace the origins of Jesus. John goes the furthest back of all, right? Right back to the beginning, in fact, beyond. And he talks about the eternal Word who became the eternal Son when the Word was made flesh. Luke, in his genealogy, goes back to Adam, but initially he starts with the detailed recounting of the story about John the Baptist and Jesus. Matthew goes back to the promises to David and to Abraham. So they all make some effort to set in context the story of Jesus according to the particular angle they want to take in their gospel. And what Mark does, of course, is he goes right back to the prophets. So he's going back 500, 600, 800 years to great things that were said in the past by these sort of, you know, key spiritual influences of Israel. He's saying, what do the prophets have to say about this man Jesus? So he goes and he just picks two. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, immediately quotes Malachi. And I'm not quite sure why Mark did that, although perhaps, you know, Isaiah was the easy one to find. But he quotes, first of all, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Let's just have a look at these prophecies, because Mark's saying, that's who this gospel is about. When I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about the one spoken of by Malachi and spoken of by Isaiah, and of course in many other places in the Old Testament as well. So just come back, it's not very far, to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3. Now Malachi is a fascinating prophecy. Malachi came at a very difficult time for God's people. They'd come back from Babylon, they'd rebuilt their temple, life was ticking along, life was not good, life was difficult, and that difficulty distracted them from reconnecting with God, appreciating his promises and his grace in restoring them to their land. And they got very focused on surviving, you know, making money, making connections through family marriage into wealthy families who might help them get a leg up, trading with the nations round about. This is what their focus was in the times of Malachi. Malachi had to come along and say, hey, you guys are losing your way, right? You've got to focus here on the great God of heaven and earth who is your God. The time will come when Gentiles will come from far and near to worship God at this temple, and yet sometimes you can't even be bothered to turn up and to complete your service there. Even the offerings you do bring, well, you know, often they're substandard. And the real culprit here is the priests, because they should be teaching you better, they should be leading the way, and actually when we look closely at their behaviour, there's all kinds of corruption going on in the upper class there, in among the priests. Right? It's a familiar story that's working its way out in Australia and every other Western nation today as well. There's an extraordinary corruption that goes with money and power, and that's what the priests in the days of Malachi had succumbed to. And so Malachi said, someone needs to come along and shake the system up. And so he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, this is God speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, Malachi is being sarcastic there, because they didn't want him at all, but they claim to, well, actually, suddenly he's going to surprise you, because he will be there. He will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, another sarcastic comment, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So be careful what you wish for, because when he comes, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. You know what a refiner does, right? They take that sort of crusty ore that really just looks like a clump of earth, and they burn away all the impurity, and the gold or the silver or the copper or whatever it is what's left behind. He's going to treat you like that. He's going to burn away all the rubbish, and there will be this loss, but what will be left behind will be infinitely precious. He's like fuller's soap, he says. Right? All the stains and all the dirt will be washed away by the vigorous activity of this coming messenger. So that's what Malachi says about this coming messenger of the covenant, if you like, or the Lord whom you seek. And in Mark chapter 1, Mark takes that prophecy and says, well, guess who fulfilled that prophecy? Who came to the temple and cleaned out the temple? Who challenged the priesthood corruption. Who challenged the Pharisees to sort of step away from their hidebound ways and really embrace the spirit of who God really is, to live in truth and justice and love? It was Jesus. And so he was that messenger, if you like, who would come. So John the Baptist himself has sort of initiated that ministry, if you like, but in Mark's gospel, Mark says it is Jesus primarily who Malachi was talking about. Now, before you leave Malachi, you might like to just do a little compare and contrast. Have a look at the first couple of lines of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Have a look. And compare it with the first couple of lines, or three lines in my version, that are quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 from that same prophecy. There's crucial differences. See if you can pick what they are. They're small, they're subtle, but they're vitally important. Yes, before your face, that's right. And who will prepare your way, all right? So it's about the pronouns, right? Now, I'm sure anyone who's going through high school at the moment or doing English knows all about pronouns. You know, I, me, my, you, your, all that sort of thing. Tiny little words, vitally important because they tell us who's doing the talking, who's being spoken to, who's being spoken about, right? So never little words when you're reading through the Bible, because they play a vital role in every sentence. And in this case, of course, Malachi was saying that this messenger would prepare the way before me, that is God, right? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. When he comes to Mark chapter 1, he says, my messenger is going to prepare the way before your face, before you. He's talking about somebody else. In fact, he's talking about Jesus. The messenger is John the Baptist. And the you and the your in Mark 1 verse 2 is Jesus. And so you can see again how Mark has looked at the prophecy and he said, God is coming to purify his people. How's he going to do that? Look, here's Jesus. He's coming and that he's going to do that work. He's taking the place of God, if you like, and stepping in. And the prophecy is being fulfilled in him. So this is a mind-blowing thought. And Mark is trying to put this across to us as he is to his first readers, that in the person of God, person of Jesus, God is coming to do this great work of cleansing and purifying his people. Now, what about the second prophecy then, right? We've already looked at Isaiah 40, verse 9. Remember what the good news was? Behold your God. The Lord God is coming, right? Now, Mark quotes an earlier verse from the same chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, of course, back in Isaiah, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Mark's saying, well, the actual realization of that prophecy here in the ministry of Jesus was in him. He was the one who was coming, and the way needs to be prepared for him. So how was that done? Well, if we look at verse 4, a new figure steps onto the stage, doesn't he? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So suddenly there's this phenomenal figure who sort of steps onto Israel's stage, if you like, and there he is out in the desert, well away from civilization, and yet the power of his message, if you like, is resonating right through the whole land of Israel, and everybody is either captivated by it, and they've just got to go and see what this John guy is all about and hear his message from his mouth, or perhaps if they're one of those people in power like Herod, they're scared stiff and they keep well away, but they still like to keep up to date with what John's doing because his personality and his message is so big that they cannot simply ignore it. So who was John? Well, he was a priest, you remember. He was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are both from the family of Aaron. They descended from Aaron himself, both his father and his mother. And so John was a priest. He could have served in the temple. He was a rural priest, a country priest, so he wouldn't have been taken very seriously by the establishment. He might have got his one time ever to serve in the temple like his father did. But instead, he was captured by the message of God, and so he's out there in the desert challenging this whole shaky, corrupt system from afar, if you like. He's doing the real work of God right out there in the desert. And so as a priest and a prophet, like an outsider, he looks at what's going on in Jerusalem. It can't last. The wrath of God, the judgment of God will come on that corrupt city of Jerusalem and the corrupt priest. It cannot go on like this. He knows there must come an end. And so in the other Gospels, for example, he challenged the Pharisees, didn't he, and the Sadducees. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He knew that the judgment of God was hanging over that city and that system. And so he did whatever he could to confront them with their issues and to bring them to a new frame of mind. And so that was his challenge, a baptism of repentance, a new way of thinking, right? Not just simply regret, the backward look, oh, I wish I hadn't lived like that, but a new resolve to live a new kind of life. That's what John was calling for. And when people came to him and they said, look, you've captivated my heart, John. You've really hit me hard. And I've never really taken God seriously enough. I've done a few wrong things, but really my whole life has been pretty mediocre. And now I really want to embrace the message of God. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to put my past behind me and begin again. And so they would confess their sins to John, and then John would say, look, God is willing to forgive. Right? Remember, he's the shepherd coming to carry the weak and to care for the young and so on. And he would say, you know, and as a sign that you want to put it past you, you undertake this ritual washing of baptism in the River Jordan, and you can go on your way, a new man or a new woman, to live a new life before God. And so that was John's ministry. And as a result, when Jesus came, after perhaps only a couple of years of this, there was a whole large group of people who are wide awake spiritually, and were looking for him and who were willing to latch onto his words and follow him around. It's John really who set that process in motion. Now, he was an astonishing person. So later on, when he was in prison, and probably not long before he was executed, John sent some messengers to Jesus and they asked him a few questions and they took the answers back to John. And Jesus turned to the crowd and he said, what did you expect when you went out into the desert to talk to John? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone dressed in soft clothes? Like, John was none of this. And he goes on to say, John is the greatest of all men. No one has been born of a woman, that is a natural person, greater than John. Excepting himself, of course, which he obliquely mentions. But it's an astonishing tribute, isn't it, to the greatness of John, that Jesus would say, nobody has ever is greater than that man. Now, you think, well, why is that? Well, one of the things about John was his extraordinary humility. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. We'll come to these in detail later, but just notice this point. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, you think about it. Why in those days would, you know, if someone walks into the room and you sort of kneel down in front of them and you go to, you know, untie their sandal straps, if you like, and take their sandal off their foot, what are you going to do? What are you preparing for? To wash their feet. That's exactly right. Now, Jesus himself, and it was one mark of his extraordinary humility, that's one of the last things he did for his disciples, wasn't it? He went around that circle of men in the upper room, perhaps there were other guests there as well, and he washed their feet one by one. John said, I'm not even worthy to do that for Jesus, right? To stoop down and untie his sandals and implicitly wash his feet. That's a mark of the humility of this man. And yet Jesus said he's the greatest of all. So he's got this profound insight. God is coming to judge, a compelling demand. You must confess and repent. And there is this extraordinary innovation, this remarkable innovation of a baptism once for all. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament in the law of Moses. It was filled with washings, right? People washed for this and they washed for that. And it was always just an external thing, like a bath or a shower that symbolically washed away their guilt or their sin, but really did nothing for their conscience at all. It was just an external thing. You can go to the people who lived at Qumran in the Dead Sea, and they had daily baptisms, if you like. But John comes along and says, look, when God has forgiven you, you don't need to repeat this exercise again and again and again. Once is enough. So come and confess your sins, accept God's forgiveness, and go on and live that new life. And so there is a remarkable innovation of John's baptism, which of course was then picked up by the Christian movement and became that significant ritual that really is our introduction into that community and sets us on that new way of life. We still do that today. And of course, he had an extraordinary impact. So here he is out in the desert, but Mark says, look at the language in verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him in the River Jordan confessing their sins. Huge impact has John. And of course, even after his death, 20 years later, Paul comes to Ephesus and finds 12 people who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist. You know, hundreds of kilometres away in a Greco-Roman city, one of the great cities of the ancient world, Ephesus, there's people who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist. They'd never even met him. They didn't really even understand his message. They were at such a distance from him personally, but they were still attracted to follow this man and his call to confess and repent. And even today, there's people they call the Mandians, who are a sect from Iraq, who claim to follow John the Baptist. And there's 100 of them in Australia. So even that, in a quirky kind of way, illustrates the lasting impact of this extraordinary man. But he points beyond himself, doesn't he, to this one who was coming after him, who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now let's just have a look at another couple of passages to explain what he means here. That word mighty, for example, what does he mean by that? Well, come over to Mark 3, verse 27. Jesus tells a parable here because what had happened is he's going around healing people. He comes to someone like Max, who's demon-possessed, and he puts his hands on him, and he's cured instantly, right? And he moves along to Doug's, and he's a leper and blind, a really miserable life. And, of course, you haven't met his parents, but he heals him instantly, right? And so Jesus has got these astonishing powers, and he's going around healing people all over the place, and the scribes are running out of options for undermining him. What can we do? How can we take him down? It's all very political, right? They're just looking for an argument to undercut the authority of Jesus with the crowd. And so they say in verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, he can do all this because he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul was, in their mythology, the prince of the demons. So he was the most powerful of all. And so, of course, Jesus has these extraordinary powers because he himself is inhabited by the most powerful demon of all. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, Jesus blows away that logic, right? If I'm possessed by a demon, why am I going around casting out demons? What is this? Civil war in the kingdom of Satan, right? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And Jesus exposes that kindly and calmly and objectively, but nevertheless crushingly. But then he says, have a look at what, he says it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, that I'm able to work these miracles. But he says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. What's he talking about there? Well, the strong man that he's referring to in verse 27 is the power of sin, right? It's invested in the mythical figure of Satan, if you like. But he's the strong man, and Jesus has got to be stronger than him. That's the word that's used in Mark chapter 1, in order to enter his house, tie him up with ropes, if you like, figuratively speaking, and then he's free to set free all of his slaves and captives. And that's what I'm about, says Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. I am the mighty one, or the mightier one, that John spoke about in Mark 1 and verse 7. And he goes on to say in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, said John, right? So you know, you found this life-changing, this thing that I do. But let me tell you, there's something much bigger coming along the road. The one to come will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is something much, much bigger and more transformational than anything I can do with water. And so while that's not expounded in the Gospel of Mark, of course, in the other Gospels it is to some extent, but of course when we get to Acts, we read all about that, don't we? And the way in which the power of the Spirit transformed that community of people and sent them into all the world with the message about Jesus. Now, we don't have time to explore this tonight, but I've got some quotes there from, and anyone's welcome to these slides if you want to follow through on any of the detail later on, you're welcome to that to them. But in passage after passage in the Old Testament, the prophets say, you know, the solution here, we need someone to come and we need something to come. And the something is the Holy Spirit. And so they look forward to that. And of course, Jesus was the one to bring that and to baptize them with it beginning on the day of Pentecost. So a very significant promise that John laid out there in Mark 1, verse 8. Now he says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So he's often referred to as he that should come. Well, here he is. And he steps out of the crowd. Perhaps he'd been there for some time. Perhaps he'd coming on a bit and listening to John and watching how the crowds responded. There seems to be some relationship between them. In terms of like time, Jesus spent time in his company. But the moment came when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, stepped out of the crowd and joined John in the middle of the river. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, and you can see what happens now, Mark is very focused on God's reaction to what's happening here. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now this is something that, again, the prophets had foreseen. This tearing open of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, and this sort of verbal affirmation from God. Now we won't have a look at all of these passages. The words, "You are my beloved Son," they come out of Psalm 2 verse 7. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," says God. And that's got sort of multiple applications in the New Testament. We'll have a look at those in just a moment. But have a look at, say, Isaiah 64, verse 1, for example. And again, we're going to Isaiah because Isaiah is so closely tied in to this coming of God, if you like, in the person of Jesus. That is the solution for Israel and for us. And in Isaiah 64, Isaiah is so moved, if you like, by the plight of his people, that he just appeals to God, "Please come down." Look at what he says in Isaiah 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." That's the bit that Mark is alluding to in Mark 1, verse 9, right? He saw the heavens open unto him, or rent, or torn open to his view. "Come down as the dove descended, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things." And so he goes on to talk about the greatness of God. But then he says in verse 4, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." And so he goes on to talk about the way in which God frowns on the sinner, if you like, but welcomes those who turn to him in faith. And so this is dramatized, if you like, in the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. The heaven is torn open. Down comes the Holy Spirit in the bodily form of a dove, and a voice speaks directly from heaven, if you like, to recognize him as the beloved Son and to acclaim him as well pleased. And you can't imagine that on that day there was any prouder father than God. He looked at the man his son had become, and he sort of put him on display, if you like, before the whole nation, and he said, "Look at him, look at him. He is my beloved Son. I love him to bits, and I'm so pleased with the kind of person he's become. How he thinks, his attitude to other people, his behavior. He's just exemplary." And God acclaimed him on that day in front of the nation. That's how his ministry began. Now this statement, if you like, "You are my Son," there are what we call, through the Bible, there are what we call the moments of the sun. And we don't have time to go through these in detail now. But at each of these points, God affirmed Jesus as his son, and they're sort of critical points. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for example, the first point, it says, when he brought the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him, he says. Now, you remember that moment, right? We're reminded of it every Christmas, aren't we, right? When all of a sudden the angels burst into song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's the moment at which Jesus came into the world, if you like, and was honoured by his Father. At his baptism, as we've seen here, the moment of initial commitment. So he's just stepping out of the water and putting his first foot on the bank, and that's his first step, if you like, on the path of the mission that he will pursue. There's his transfiguration in about the middle of the gospel, where he's up the mountain with Peter, James and John, you remember, Elijah and Moses, and then a cloud of glory sort of wraps them all around, and when it's gone, it lifts. There's only Jesus there. Moses and Elijah have vanished. And God again speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Right? Never mind about Moses and Elijah now. You know, they were important people in their day and age. They had some important things to say. But now you've got the son. Listen to him. He's my beloved son. And I've described that there is the moment of ultimate commitment. If you look at that, perhaps in your own time, you might like to sort of reflect on that. Because at the moment, you know, Jesus was committing to going through with his death. In the Gospel of Luke, it's called, they were there to discuss his departure in Jerusalem, his death. It's the same word used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 of his death. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And so at that moment, Jesus is saying, God, I am going through with this. You asked me to. I committed to it at my baptism. And now for sure my face is set toward Jerusalem and I'm not wavering, I'm not looking back, I'm taking every step brings me to the destiny that you've asked me to fulfill and I am not walking back from that, I'm going through with it. God honoured him again at that extraordinary moment for that ultimate commitment he made. Now again at his resurrection, Paul talks in Acts chapter 13 and again in the book of Romans, he says it's that resurrection that identified him as the Son of God. That again is the day on which he's identified as God's Son. And then finally the moment on which he is elevated in heaven. Might not have a look at this one, it's the last of the series if you like. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so at these five key moments, if you like, God spoke up to acknowledge his son, to acclaim him, and to elevate him to glory at his side. So key moments of the son, if you like. Of course, Jesus wasn't left there, was he, on the banks of the Jordan in Mark 1 verse 11. Immediately, Mark says in verse 12, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Mark doesn't go into any detail to break this down. Okay, well, let's have a closer look at that temptation, if you like. If we go to the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, we can see, you know, three key themes, perhaps out of a whole range of issues that confronted Jesus in that time and place. And Matthew and Luke have sort of boiled it down to three key issues. And the first one was, if you are the Son of God, remember that's what the tempter said? So he's challenging that very point, isn't he? You are my beloved Son. If you are the Son of God, well, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus said, no. I'm going to put my trust in God's commanding word. It'll go out. It'll do whatever it needs to do. God will speak and I will be provided for. And I have ultimate faith in my Father for that. And so the temptation was, would the son look out for himself or would he trust in his Father to provide? And he said, I'm going to trust in my Father to provide every time. That will be the decision I will make all my life. The second temptation, would the son expect his father to protect him against any and every evil? Remember what the tempter said? It says, him to Jerusalem and put him on the pinnacle of the temple, overlooking a great valley that at that time ran through the middle of Jerusalem, many meters up in the air, said, throw yourself down. And he quoted Psalm 91. And I think it's in, it's in The Merchant of Venice. Shakespeare quotes that. He says, the devil can cite scripture to his purpose. So it's a bit of a lesson, isn't it? We can pick random verses out of the Bible and use them for all kinds of mischief. We need to always read the context and to use scripture in the way it was intended. And of course, the tempter was just using these verses to sort of give Jesus a nudge, if you like. Go on, do it. Because he's commanded his angels concerning you, they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus saw straight through that. He saw it as another temptation. Am I to expect God to deliver me against any and every evil? If I put myself in crazy situations, I'm expecting him to bail me out every time? Or am I going to really understand that my life will involve evil and suffering? I did, didn't I? For him, as it does for us. And instead of expecting God to bail us out every time something goes wrong, we've got to put our trust in him, to love him, to trust that he is present in our lives, that he's enduring that suffering with us, and that he will carry us through that, enduring it with us. And he sent his son to demonstrate the truth of that. Jesus lived a human life and suffered, and also in some unimaginable ways. And through fact, God communicates to us, this is how I work. I'm not going to relieve you of suffering or relieve you of trouble or trial, but I will be present with you in it, as Jesus was present among in his time. Would the Son seize power satanically? All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. What are you going to do, Jesus? You're going to take it through violence, take it through blood, power plays? Russia's doing in the Ukraine at the moment. Or will you just wait for me in my time to work that out? Serve me in love and truth. Jesus said, every time, that's what I'm going to do. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so these great sort of temptations were thrown at Jesus, which are common to us as well, and that's how he responded to them in this time of testing. That's why, again, God said of him, he was his beloved son with whom he was well pleased. And he will feel the same way about us. If, like Jesus, we commit our heart and our mind in trust to him, to that God is present, that he is with us in every situation, and that he will walk through that with us and carry us through and care for us. That's what we've got to do, as Jesus himself did. Well, the time passes. Mark, for a little period of time, He lands us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. It didn't happen exactly like that. Mark is telling the story as Peter experienced it, right? So this is the story of Jesus as seen by Peter, remember. And there's things that Peter was not involved with, was not privy to. They're recorded in other gospels. But this is Peter's view, if you like, of the story of Jesus. So actually, and I just find this quite interesting, so that's why I'm just throwing it up briefly. In John's gospel, John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And John shows us how Jesus actually launched his ministry at the heart of his people. He went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he launched his ministry there by cleansing the temple, right? The messenger of the covenant suddenly came to his temple. And he was challenged. What are you going to do? He says, well, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about, of course, this new community of the Spirit that would be founded on his resurrection. So his ministry began in Jerusalem, actually, and John's the one who gives us that insight. And then John goes on to say, actually, he spent a fair bit of time in the countryside of Judea as well. And only when he realized that the Pharisees were starting to find an in here, they were setting the disciples of Jesus against the disciples of John, and a bit of competition and conflict was being created, Jesus said, whoa, I'm not interested in that. Let's go to Galilee. And so he makes his way to Galilee, the long way through Samaria, and the woman of Samaria and all those sorts of things happen. And gets to Galilee a few days later, John's in prison, right? events had moved that way. Perhaps God was moving in that situation, and John and his disciples were sort of taken out by a very brief time. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, he gives us a time indicator. He says it's 4 months to harvest. So we can put this together chronologically, if you like. The bare bones of that are on that slide, if you're interested to follow that through. But fittingly, Jesus started his ministry in Jerusalem with the priests in the temple. And only when they were showed that they were not interested, they did not want to have anything to do with him, they rejected his authority, he went to the countryside, that caused trouble, then he went to Galilee, if you like, and relaunched his ministry. And in John chapter 4, verse 43, it says they worshipped Jesus when he came to Galilee because they'd seen the miracles he did in Jerusalem. Wow! This guy's one of us, right? He's from Nazareth in Galilee. And here he is. After all those things he said and the things he did in Jerusalem, he's here. And the word went out and Jesus made a massive impact in Galilee. They embraced him. And so the message went out in the power of the Spirit, Luke tells us in his gospel. Now, Mark gives us a summary of that in Mark 1 verse 15. And this is where we're going to stop tonight. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news about God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what did he mean? Well, the time is fulfilled. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it, right? There's all these times that God spoke about in the Old Testament. Some of them are still mysterious. People don't quite know what exactly they're referring to. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that God was working to a plan and a program and a schedule. And at the key moment, Jesus came. The time is fulfilled. And here he is speaking out publicly this message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the word at hand is a very interesting one, actually. You can pick this out through the concordance yourself and see how it's used. In Mark 11, verse 1, it says, when Jesus approached Jerusalem. So he's within sight of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's just over there. He's not actually arrived at Jerusalem. He's that close. It means. Or in Mark 14, verse 42, similarly, it's right there. Right? Not quite physically. There's a few more steps to take, but we can see it. It's that close. And that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. And I don't think he was meaning the kingdom of God as we tend to focus on the kingdom of God. When's that political entity going to come? You know, when's that temple going to be built? When is Jerusalem going to be the capital of this new empire based in the land of Israel? He wasn't really talking about that. God's reign. God is in control. God is recognized as king and served as king by his faithful people. And that, if you like, was realized in the person of Jesus. His kingdom personal, the authority, power, and glory of the king that Jesus is referring to. And that is present in him. And so if they could sort of see that and respond to that, he says, you should repent. You should reflect life as it is now, you should embrace the future and put your trust in this message of good news that I am bringing to you from God. And so the message goes out at the start of Jesus' ministry. And from now on, in that sort of crowded hour of his ministry, he was pushing that message relentlessly, trying to break through to his people and to sort of bring them around, shake them out of the matrix of their lives and bring them to God and confront them with the reality of God and bring them into a new relationship with him where they would learn to love God and to trust him, to hope in his promises and to serve him. I hope that as we focus tonight or at any other time, we're confronted by the person of Jesus, that we feel the power of the person and the power of his message as well, and that we are impelled ourselves to sort of step forward, embrace that opportunity that is presented by his coming. Repent and believe in the gospel.